Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And this morning we are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. As our children leave, if you've heard anything at all today, or caught anything at all today, I hope you've picked up on that even though Easter was last week, Jesus is still risen. And sometimes we make such a big effort and push on Easter Sunday, we almost forget that he is risen every Sunday. But Jesus is risen. John chapter 20, and beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your love and your mercy upon us, your goodness to us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word at this time, we ask that you would speak afresh to us and give us ears to hear you. May our hearts be open to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, we're going to kind of work this upside down at least just a little bit. I want us to go to the last verse that I read. So John is saying that Jesus did lots of signs, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That John has to go through, he's only got so much space, so much time, so to speak. He's got to go through and figure out, okay, what do I need to tell people about Jesus? Because there's no way to tell everything about Jesus. And so John puts his gospel together in terms of this sign, this sign, this sign. Finally, the foot washing, farewell discourses of Jesus, and then the account of the crucifixion, and then the signs of resurrection. And John says, the purpose why I'm doing this is so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. And I think we can kind of step back and realize that that's really the purpose of all of the Gospels. That the Gospels aren't simply written to tell us about Jesus. The Gospels are written to persuade us to believe in Jesus. And not simply in terms of believing that Jesus existed, but believing in him in terms of actually trusting our very lives to him and committing to him, that we are going to follow him, that we are going to receive him so much that we imitate him. And he becomes our Lord and our God, just as Thomas confessed. So the Gospels aren't written, John in particular, but all of them as a whole, they aren't written just to kind of tell us about Jesus so that we could win a Jesus trivia quiz. So we have information. It's written to change us, to persuade us to believe. Now, I want to keep working with that for a moment. Do you realize that that's not just John's purpose, but that's actually the purpose of preaching? That I'm not up here week in and week out. Chris doesn't come up here. We don't preach just so that you can know more. We don't preach just to entertain. And you realize that. But well, Chris is pretty good at it. Still haven't forgot the beard one. But we don't preach to entertain, and we don't preach just so that you can learn or get info, but we really preach so that you will believe, so that you will believe in Jesus, and that by believing in Jesus, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, you will have life in his name. And so realize that I have an agenda this morning, and I have an agenda every morning, and my agenda is to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, to where you believe in him, to where you trust him, to where you are committed to him, and that by believing, you discover that you have life, and you have it in his name. This may come as a shock to you, but our Sunday lunches have an agenda too. That's really the agenda of everything that we do here. Whether it's a Friday night community dinner, whether it's men's breakfast yesterday, whether it's our Bible classes, whether it's children's church going on there, or whether it's youth group here on Friday nights or adult Bible study there, that really whatever we're doing here, we have one driving agenda. And that is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you come to receive life in his name. That's why we do pretty much everything that we do here. So that you can believe and have life. I want to unpack that still just a little bit more. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. I've already mentioned a little bit in terms of the believing part of it. That it's not simply kind of believing that Jesus lived a long time ago. It's not simply believing that Jesus was crucified on a cross. And it's really not even just believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. But it's believing at the level of, yes, you believe all that, but then you take the next step and you trust yourself to him. Trust that he has died for you. Trust that he has died for me. And that in his death there is forgiveness. And so I trust myself to him. And not simply trusting that God has forgiven me in Jesus, but taking that trust even up another level to where I am committed to him. And that means that I'm going to follow him. That means I'm going to give him lordship over my life. And again, you can see how this believing kind of keeps increasing and keeps growing. So that believing moves from, yes, Jesus lived and died and was raised, to, yes, he died for me for my sins and I trust him for that salvation, for that forgiveness, to where I actually believe in him so much that he's the one I'm going to live my life for. And I'm going to follow him. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need a little Old Testament here to get that. The Christ means one who is anointed. And the Christ that they're speaking of, the anointed one that they had in mind, really takes us back to David. And God had made a promise to King David. He was Israel's second king. But God had made a promise to him that you will always have a son on the throne, and he will be as a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. And so David's line of kingship was to have this kind of father-son relationship with God. And in those times, they didn't think so much about the son of David being divine son of God, They thought of Son of David as being in kind of a father-son relationship with God, where it was the son's job to do the will of the father, and the father gave the son the authority to do that job. Are you with me on that? So they thought of Son of God initially, not so much in terms of the Son of David was going to somehow possess divinity, but rather the Son of David would be like a son to God, in that it was the son's job, the king's job, to exercise the justice, the righteousness of God over the people. And the king didn't operate out of his own authority. He operated out of dad's authority, out of God's authority, to execute and to bring that justice. And Israel went through a long period where there was no son of David, no line of David on the throne. And they began to have these hopes that God had promised it. And so somehow, some way, sometime, God would raise up a new son of David to execute God's righteousness, God's justice over the people and really over all the earth. Jesus is that son. Jesus is that son of David, that anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, that God raised up to fulfill that promise made way back there to David. And Jesus is that one who executes the justice and the righteousness of God. And then, what the disciples discover, what we have come to know, is that Jesus isn't simply Son of David, that Jesus isn't simply Son of God in terms of the line of David being like a son to God, that in Jesus, God has actually come and dwelt in bodily form, and we have beheld his glory. And so that the Son of God is the divine, come in the flesh, Son of God, blowing the category far beyond what they could have ever imagined. Jesus is God come in the flesh to redeem us, to save us, that we might know God and that we might abide with God and that we might live in a way that truly reflects the image of God and the glory of God. John says, I write these things to you. I tell you about these signs so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And that life is a life that death cannot vanquish. That life is a life that is filled with joy, that is filled with power, that is filled with fulfillment, that only comes out of being in relationship with right relationship with the one who has made us and saved us and redeemed us for his purposes. Come that you might have life, have it abundantly. And notice that you might have life, and it's in his name. And life in his name means that it's simply not, it's not simply the life that I can kind of create for myself. But rather it is a life that comes from him. It's a life that's lived under his authority. It's a life that fits his character. So that by believing in him, we have life, and that life is in his name, means that my life is coming from the authority of Jesus. It means that my life is going to conform to the character of Jesus. And so there is a fullness to it. There is a holiness to it. And it's not lived under my own authority. It's lived according to his authority. Life in his name. Well, that's why John wrote the gospel. That's why I preach. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we eat. That's why we do everything we do together. That's why we sing and pray. Well, I want us to back up into the text a little bit. And I think you're going to see as we back up into the text how this purpose is really kind of pressed through the text as the story of Jesus' resurrection is told. And so look with me at this kind of first episode that we read today, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so this would be Sunday night, maybe this is a good reason to have Sunday night services. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed and they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Oh, and by the way, when Jesus showed up a week later, what were his first words? "Peace be with you." So three times Jesus says it, "Peace be with you." Twice on this first Sunday night service, and then a week later, "Peace be with you." What do you think Jesus' message is? "Peace be with you." On the one hand, that's just kind of a greeting. Shalom, peace. We say it when we greet, peace out when we leave. Okay, but realize that there is more to it than that. That this is, I got to use a big word, that this is an eschatological peace. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would ask so I could explain. An eschatological peace. Okay, now eschatological, that means it's the peace at the end. Okay, so eschatological, eschaton. So God is, did you hear the prayer of the psalmist? I mean, it was pretty gruesome at one point. But what the psalmist was praying today really was for peace. That the world's not right, that there are wicked people who are oppressing the poor. And the psalmist was crying out deeply that God would come and put things right so that there would be this peace. And so the peace at the end is that peace where God has kind of taken charge, taken control of everything, and brought about real peace, real right relationships, real justice, real wholeness. And so when Jesus is saying peace, what Jesus is saying is that peace that's at the end that God is bringing about, well, peace to you now. That end time peace is actually offered to you now. Peace be with you. Peace to you. There's a few ways to kind of think about this peace. One way in terms of this peace is the certainty of it. That Jesus is risen from the dead. That is victory over sin. That is victory over death. And so because Jesus is risen from the dead, that victory promises that victory to come. And so we know that no matter what we're going through, we can have peace because we know that victory is coming at the end. Okay, an example. Not the best example, but an example. I've been watching as much basketball as I can lately. Haven't been able to watch as much as I wanted, but I've been able to see some. The saddest team in America right now is, and I don't mean they're the sorriest team, but the saddest team in America right now is not Wichita State, and the saddest team in America is not Syracuse. The saddest team in America right now, Kansas Jayhawks. And the reason why the Jayhawks are so sad today is because they watched that game between Michigan and Syracuse. And they saw how Michigan had about a 4-point lead with a couple minutes left and tried everything they could do to lose that game, and they still won. They missed free throw after free throw after free throw. They had turnovers. They fouled people. I mean, they tried everything they could do to lose that game, and they won. A week ago, Kansas had Michigan down by how much, John Mark? 16 points with how much time left? 4 minutes, I think. A 16-point lead with 4 minutes left. And you know what happened? Kansas found a way to lose. And they gave that game away, or put it out there for Michigan to take. I'll give Michigan some credit. But they put it out there for Michigan to take, and they lost that game, and now they're watching Michigan try best as they can to give away a 4-point lead, and somehow Michigan won. Kansas this morning is thinking that they should be playing tomorrow night for the championship. Now, I didn't mean to quite go into all of that, but I had Kansas picked to make the championship. John Mark had Michigan. But we both have Louisville. We both have Louisville winning the whole thing. But now here's why I go into all that. John Mark and I can watch the Kansas game, the last four or five minutes. We could watch the whole game. And as I watch the game, I have absolutely no peace. Because I know the end. It doesn't matter how large Kansas stretches their lead. From 10 to 16 points, it doesn't matter. Because I know that in the end, they lose, and so there's no peace even in the good times of the game. And the flip side of it is, John Mark can watch that game in perfect peace. And he did, as he made me watch the last 4 minutes replay. Because no matter how much Michigan was messing up early, or even through the first 36 minutes of the game, he has peace. Why? Because he knows the score. He knows the outcome. And see, Jesus is telling the disciples, "Peace be with you." He is risen. He has conquered the grave. And so when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he's saying, take heart, you're going to have many troubles in this world, but I have overcome the world. And so no matter what you may face, no matter what you may go through, you can have this peace, this security, because you know that victory is coming. Now, I think there's a second dimension to this peace in terms of the certain victory. But I think the other aspect of it is peace, not simply because of a certainty about the end, but also peace because of the presence of Christ with us now. And this gets developed a little bit more in the text here. But the peace is coming because of the certainty, but the peace is also coming because of the presence. And so it's not like God is simply up there in the future waiting, kind of hang on, hang in there, persevere, I'm up here waiting at the victory party. But rather, God is also present through Christ and through the Spirit all along the way to the victory party. And so you can have the peace of the wholeness of relationship with Christ, abiding with Christ. That in Christ's victory, he has not been taken from us. But he returns and he breathes his life into us, and we know his presence along the way. And so peace to you, Jesus says, because of the victory, but also because I will sustain you and I've put all things right. And so now there is a wholeness of abiding with the Father through the Son and through the Spirit. And we can have a peace amongst ourselves in terms of the grace that God gives us for each other. We can live this, we can begin to live that wholeness of the end. We can begin to live that now in the present. That victory is brought into the present through the giving of his Spirit. And really that takes us to that next place in the passage here. The disciples are overjoyed when they see him. Notice that Jesus shows them his hands and side where the wounds are. It really is him. And then notice verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he breathes on him and says to receive the Holy Spirit. Rodimus read the passage for us in Genesis 2 where the man was created. And you know the story. You heard the story. God scoops up the dirt from the ground, molds it together like a potter fashioning clay, creates the body of the man, and then what does God do? Breathes into the nostrils of the man, and the man becomes a living being. And we are animated by the breath of God. What's Jesus doing? Breathing on the disciples. It's like Jesus is recreating them with new breath. That Jesus breathes afresh the very breath, the very Spirit of God into them, so that they become alive in a way that they've never been alive before. So that they truly live, so that they are new creations, new creatures in Christ, that anticipated newness at the end, it is breaking into the present. Last week we read from Isaiah about how at the end God will make all things new. Well, Jesus breathing the Spirit, it's like he's already making them new in the present. Are they all the way new? No, not yet. They're still awaiting the resurrection. But the newness of all things new is already being breathed into them. So that now they're alive like they've never been alive before. And Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. There's two pieces of this. First of all, there's the aspect of mission. And you all know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that whosoever not perish but have everlasting life. So God gives, God sends his only begotten Son, and the mission is so that whoever believes in him has life. God sends the Son, mission. God sends the Son so that God can be revealed, so that we can rightly and fully know God. God sends the Son so that we can have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is saying, the Father has sent me. And so because the Father has sent me, and now I have risen, I've kind of accomplished my work, now I am sending you. And he breathes on them the Spirit. And the disciples now have this mission. And it is the same mission that the Son had that came from the Father. To reveal the Father. That people would come to know the Son and know the Father. And through knowing the Son and knowing the Father, have fellowship with the Father and have life. I hope you hear that to you. That you have mission. That Jesus sends us with the same mission that the Father sent him. And so whether you're at work, whether you're in a work furlough program, a halfway house, whether you're incarcerated, whether you're in college, I don't know what the connection is there, but wherever you find yourself, to realize that you're there with mission. That as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And your mission, wherever you might be, your mission is the same mission that the Father gave Jesus, and that is that the Father might be known. And that in knowing the Father and knowing the Son, there will be life. The second part of this is presence. As the Father sent me. See, the Father did not send Jesus off alone. We read throughout the gospel about how the Father and the Son are one and how Jesus abides in the Father and the Father with Jesus. And so when Jesus says, I'm sending you on this mission as the Father sent me, Jesus is not sending the disciples off on their own to do this mission because the Father didn't send the Son off on his own to do the mission. And so it's not simply the same mission, but it's also the presence. And so whether you're at work or in a program or in school or on the streets or behind bars, at home, wherever you're sent to, you're not sent alone. We don't carry out the mission in and of our strength. We carry out the mission because of the presence of Jesus with us. And it's his presence that empowers us to do the mission. And so that's part of what's going on in terms of Jesus breathing on them. That as he breathes his spirit onto them, into them, then he is going with them. And they minister out of his presence, or by his presence might be a better way to say it. So as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they have this abiding presence, this power for mission, for ministry. And notice he says that if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In other words, the ministry of Jesus continues through the church. And when we think about this, you know, if you forgive them their sins, they are forgiven. And if you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. The best way I know how to think about that is that forgiveness is about peace, right? About reconciliation, about things being put right, made whole. And so, as we are caught up in this mission of Jesus, what's the words we have to say to each other? Peace. Peace be with you. Peace to you. Peace with the good news that your sins are forgiven. Peace with the reality of news that if you continue in your sins, that if you continue to reject Jesus as Lord, if you refuse to believe in him, then you don't have any peace. And you're missing out on the peace that Jesus has for you. And so as a church, we are announcing the news of that peace at the end, that it's available now and you can have that peace. And to leave the old life and to place your trust in Jesus and to commit to him, that's the way to enter into that peace. And as we announce that and proclaim that and invite you to be forgiven, you are forgiven. And you begin to receive and participate in that peace at the end now. In life, and tragically, to reject that news and to persist in a life of sin and not believing, to persist in that is to really bind yourself to your sin and to know no peace. Jesus catches us up into that mission. Look with me just a little bit further. Verse 24. Now our focus is on Thomas. Really like Thomas. Thomas wants to be able to touch. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So here's Thomas. For whatever reason, he didn't make it to the Sunday night service and he missed out on Jesus. And yet he's talking to the disciples later. Maybe he got there so late, I don't know. And they're saying that Jesus came and Jesus breathed on us and Jesus said peace. And it really was Jesus. We saw the nail marks in his hands. We saw his pierced side. And Thomas says, "Don't believe it. You must have been seeing a ghost. Must have been having kind of a spiritual apparition. You guys weren't seeing straight." And he says, "Unless I touch, I don't believe." Well, a week later, listen to what happens again. A week later, and his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. There's a few things that we got to talk about here. The first thing that I think is really significant is that it's a week later and Thomas is still with him. Thomas did not let his doubts keep him from meeting with the disciples who were believing. And I think that is huge to pick up on. Because one of our tendencies is to think that if somehow we are full of doubts, then we're not worthy to show up and meet. And yet here is Thomas with his doubts still showing up with the disciples, still gathered together with them. I'm assuming they were gathered together to pray. And Thomas shows up and he's still with them. And if you're going through doubts, I praise God that you are here. That like Thomas, you have continued to show up even when you can't figure it all out. And if you have a friend who's going through doubts, let them know that that's okay, that they are still welcome at church. They're still welcome in Bible study. They're still welcome when disciples come together. Did you notice that none of the disciples said, Thomas, what are you doing here? The believing disciples welcomed the doubting disciple. Rather than saying, this is a place of believers, if you doubt, you're not welcome here. And Thomas felt that welcome, and he showed up and he was present. And then who shows up in their midst? Jesus. And what's the first words of Jesus? Peace to y'all. Even Thomas. And then Jesus has a one-on-one in front of Thomas. I mean, a one-on-one with Thomas in front of all of them. Put your fingers here. Put your fist into my side. And what does Thomas do? He doesn't. He doesn't touch. He doesn't put the fist in his side. Instead, Thomas simply believes. And the doubter became a believer, the one who said, unless I see it and touch, unless I see him and touch him, all he does is see him and hear him, and he believes. He cries out, he confesses, my Lord and my God. We are quick and often to kind of talk about doubting Thomas in a negative way. That's really not very fair to Thomas. What we see here is that Thomas is making the highest confession in the whole gospel. My Lord and my God. Thomas realizes that Jesus is God and confesses so that he's my Lord and he's my God. And from that point on, we see that Thomas has grown from believing about Jesus, trusting in Jesus, fully committed to Jesus. My Lord and my God. Lord over me, God over me, truly God. And then Jesus has these words, which are actually for you and me. It says, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. But blessed are those who haven't seen, but yet believe. You know that's you and me, right? We haven't seen the risen Jesus. We've only heard. But we have believed. And we are blessed. And we are no less blessed than Thomas or any of those other disciples who saw. We are blessed, and his breath of spirit is alive and amongst us and upon us. Just quickly, in terms of this believing, You know, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And why do we believe? And how is it that we have come to believe? And I just want to highlight maybe one, two, three things. One is we have come to believe on the testimony of others. We have heard that Jesus is risen. We have heard that Jesus is victorious over death and that he is coming again. We have heard that he breathes and offers new life to us. We have heard that. We have heard it from people who have testified to it, whether they're a preacher, whether there's somebody sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you. We have heard that from somewhere, somebody's testimony, and the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. So we have heard it and believed it on the basis of testimonies. We have heard it and believed it on the basis of the scripture. That scripture testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. That scripture testifies to the victory of Jesus and to the promise of Jesus coming again. The scripture testifies to the peace and the life that we can have through Jesus. So we've heard through people and we've heard through scripture. But where we're really hearing is because that's the testimony of the Spirit through people and through the scripture. So when I hear somebody testify that Jesus is risen and he has made me new, I not only hear it as their testimony, but the Spirit takes their testimony and is at work in their testimony, begins to kind of apply that to my life and speak to me in ways that I can't get past their testimony. And I come to the place where I believe that God is speaking to me through their testimony. When I read the scripture, yes, it's the testimony of John or the testimony of Paul or the testimony of whoever I'm reading in scripture. But really what begins to happen is it's not just John speaking or Peter writing or Paul writing or whoever, but what I begin to hear in that, what I begin to be confronted by is God himself through the Spirit speaking to me, testifying to me that Jesus is risen and that in Jesus there is life for me. Jesus is saying, when you hear and when you believe, you're blessed. You're blessed with that new life. You're blessed with that promise of peace at the end. You're blessed with that news of peace now. I really don't know any other way to end this morning. I just got to believe that because of Jesus breathing upon us, the church, because of Jesus giving us the mission and basically promising his presence with us, there's no way to end except to invite. No way to close out this morning except to invite, to believe, to receive new life. And if you're stuck in an old life and you know no peace today, you know that you're not right with God, you know that you're simply not right, and you have no peace. You have no peace about the end. You have no peace about today. You have no peace about anything between today and tomorrow. Well, we have good news for you. Peace. And Jesus invites you through my words, through the testimony of those around you. Jesus invites you to come and to receive his peace, his spirit, his gift, his promise to be with you, his word of forgiveness, his hope for the future. And so if you're craving that peace this morning, I invite you in the quietness here, surrounded by a host of people who would testify that that peace is real. I invite you to come, to get up from your seat and to come and just kneel. And I promise you that Jesus will give you that peace. We'll bow our heads. And with our heads bowed, I invite you to come and receive the peace that Jesus has for you. Would you please come? Father in heaven, pray that you would be with those who are struggling right now to find peace, struggling right now with whether or not to believe, whether or not to trust, whether or not to commit. The enemy would do so many things to try to rob us of that peace that you have accomplished for us. Pray that through your Spirit, you would speak persuasively. That we might believe that you are indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that you have died for us, and that you have risen and returned to the Father, that we might have peace. And if someone is struggling today and they don't have the courage yet to step forward, still wrestling with doubts, pray, Father, that you would keep them coming back, realizing that doubters are welcome here, and that you will continue to speak to them, beckoning them through your Spirit to come and to know that peace. And then, Father, for all of us, I pray that we would have a better awareness that you have us here on mission, that we are a sent people, sent to carry your peace and the news of your peace wherever we might dwell, that as you have come to dwell amongst us, may we recognize your presence with us and your mission for us wherever we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know and I know that we don't carry out that mission alone. We don't carry out that mission in our own strength. And that's why week in and week out we take communion. We are in constant need and dependence upon the presence of Christ with us. And as we go out in the world, we go in his name. And that means our lives should conform to his giving of himself in terms of his brokenness, his shed blood. This is why we have peace. He made peace that we might be one with the Father and Father with us. And so I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together. And Charlene, if you and the band want to come, and I'm not sure which song you'd like to sing, but go ahead and select one, lead us in that. And as we sing, as they sing, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and we'll take communion together.